This is going to be an adventure. I won't lie. I'm a little bit nervous, more than normal.
As am I.
Because, you know, it's not every day that I speak with someone with, like, style like you have.
Thank you.
Something I've noticed, actually, is that, like, pretty much I think you've worn a different pair of shoes every Sunday I've been here. And she switches them in between services. So it's like she wears two per Sunday, right?
Okay, I need to defend myself there. Okay, yes, these are new shoes. I will admit that. But look how practical they are. They're flat. I can wear them other places.
I bought new shoes for today too, actually. Because I knew I was speaking with you. Janelle told me that these are my identity crisis shoes.
Identity crisis shoes.
And I appreciate it because I noticed Karis was wearing the Chuck Taylors too. And I was like, boom, I fit with the youth.
Karis is like our shoe guru because this morning she told me my shoes were cool. And I feel so good about them now. So thanks for boosting my confidence. I really appreciate that. And, you know, as far as switching my shoes in between services, that's just a practical thing because sometimes my feet get sore and I need to trade to another pair of shoes. And ladies know, right, that even if it's a different pair of heels, they're shaped slightly differently. And so your feet feel better at the end. But I'm not going to let him get away with making fun of me, and I'm not going to make fun of him. So I'm nervous to be up here with you too. Because I don't know. I don't think he realizes. I've realized the perfect name for him. And I say this to my brother in love. He's a bruiser. And I don't think he knows how loud he is. I don't think he knows how heavy his footfall is. And I don't think he knows how widely he gesticulates. And so a little story. The other day, I'd come into his office. And, you know, this was about a month ago. So we were still, like, fairly new to each other. Mm-hmm. And it came out that I was working 7 days the next week. And so obviously, you know, you have to hear his heart in this. It's wonderful that he cares.
Thank you.
And I will say that first. And so he's like, Ashley, you can't do this. You need to take time off. But instead of saying it like that, it was more, okay, I'm going to try. It was more, you have to make sure you take time off, okay? You can't.
Hey, but
you can't. You can't just work all the time. You'll get burnt out. And I'm like, oh, my gosh.
Why that? She's totally exaggerating.
And I just start kind of like backing out of the office slowly. And Candace is sitting at her desk. And she's like, oh, my gosh.
And you would think of the Ten Commandments that take a day off once a week would be easy, right? Like.
And I'm like, you know, I'm just going to go. And he's like, no, come back here. I care about you. So, you know, I'm intimidated to be up here with all of that that passion and all of that spit, to be quite honest.
Here's the thing. Like, I know it gets me in trouble, i.e. like week one when I yelled at you.
And then he went, but, I didn't yell!
I didn't! I wasn't yelling! This is not my yelling voice, okay? Honestly, this is not my yelling voice.
Okay.
I just, look, listen. If I have something important to say, I will say it with passion. Like, that's just the way I am, okay? So,
yeah.
I mean, I can't help it. If it's important, I say it with a little bit of fire in the belly.
Okay.
You know? I.e., I'm going to segue us now in what we're supposed to be talking about, okay?
Good. Thank you.
I.e., this entire introduction series, I know I've been a little bit bruising at times. But it's because I care. I really, really care. And I know last week I mentioned that I have not figured out all of this stuff, but I so, with just every fiber in my being, want to figure out what it means to just be with Jesus, to sit with him, to walk with him, to journey with him. I want to do that with every fiber of my being. And I want that for us as well. I'm convinced that this is so, so important for us, which is why I wanted to start with God's name and understanding the power of his redemptive name, and that in his name, we can begin to understand a little bit about more who he is and his heart for us.
Mm-hmm. And I have to say, I am so thankful for that passion, and I make fun of it, but I appreciate it, and I'm adjusting to it. We have to ask Josh if I'm talking more loudly at home now.
Oh. Where is Josh?
He's back there.
He's adjusting my mic right now.
So Pastor Ken, like you said, he started this whole series off with talking about God's name. And so we're going to go back to Exodus 3, to the first time where God reveals his I Am name in Scripture. And so I'm going to set the story a little bit. So Moses is out in the wilderness. He has his sheep. He's tending his flocks. And he looks over and he sees a bush. And the bush is on fire, but the bush isn't being consumed. And so Moses, I think already showing his brave leader personality here, he goes over and he checks out the bush. Something I'm going to say, I don't know if I would do. I might go the other way. But he goes and he checks out this bush and God talks to him from the bush. And now a lot of things go back and forth between God and Moses. But what we're going to talk about today, so God says, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses has a lot of concerns, but one of them he says is he wants to know about God's name. So I'm going to turn to Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. So it's important to note that the Egyptians, where the Israelites were living at this time, that they had a ton of gods. And each one of the gods had their own name. So that kind of gives us a little bit of an understanding of why Moses would have been so focused on needing to have a proper name like Ashley or Ken or Josh to take back to the Israelites. And so our names for God are really established, right? So we have Christmas cards we send out and they have all the names for God in them. So this might not really make sense to us, but at the time, this is what I found. I'm going to read you a little portion of a commentary that I found. It says, Israel's God had no name that could be called a proper name more than any other. He had been known as El, which means the high. He'd been known as Shaddai, which meant the strong. And he'd been known as Jehovah, which means the existent. But these terms had all been felt to be descriptors, and none of them had passed as yet into a proper name. So like I just said, the passionate Ken, and he said the lovely, stylish Ashley. And so that's how, so it would be God is the stylish or the lovely, for instance. And so this was the first time that God told us his proper name. And so what was done at this time by the authority of God himself was to select from among the descriptors one to be a distinctly proper name. And at the same time, to explain its true meaning as something more than the existent. And what it really means is the alone existent. He's the source of all existence. And so the name I Am, or Yahweh, as it came to be known, was unique to the Hebrew God. No other God had it, and it's unique to our God. And it was and is considered sacred to the Jewish people. It was then, and it is today, so sacred that they wouldn't even say the name Yahweh. And I have a little picture here. So you can see up top they have Yahweh. So in your Bible, when you see the word Lord, all capital letters, that's Yahweh. And when you see the word Lord with just a big L and the rest small, that's Adonai. And so what they did is they took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai, and they made this hybrid word. And they write that down to remind them not to say Yahweh. So that's how holy and how precious and special this name was to the Jewish people. So when we bring this back around to Jesus, Jesus wasn't saying that he was a God among many or that he was God-like. He was very clearly referring to himself as the God who was and is to come, Yahweh. And in the name Yahweh, we learn the following things. We hear about a God who exists, number one, whose personality and power is owing solely to himself, to no others, who never changes, and from whom all power and energy in the universe flows, and to whom all creation should conform its life. So the Israelites learned that about God, and that's what Jesus was saying about himself. And this is crucial for us to know about the name of God, because Psalm 9:10, and this is in your notes, tells us that those who know your name put their trust in you, For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And that's what we're truly seeking to do at all of this, is we want to be seeking God. And it's interesting to note, I came across this in my studies. Before God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, God's people were languishing in Egypt for generations, about 400 years. They hadn't heard from God. Things were very silent. And before Jesus came, there was also a 400-year period preceding his arrival where there was no prophecy and people weren't hearing from God. But what's amazing is that both times the I Am showed up.
And so in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus referring to himself as I Am. And in fact, there's this infamous study, if you will, that you can find in many, many places where John identifies and shows that Jesus has declared seven distinct and yet somewhat connected I Am statements, which is fascinating for us, and we've had some time to look at it. But there's actually a couple more instances that aren't tied with these infamous seven statements in the book of John. And I want to take you to two of them this morning. So the first one I want to show you is from John chapter 8, and it's verses 58 and 59. And if you're a guest or visiting and you didn't come with a Bible or what have you, that's fine. We have Bibles in front of you. If you're using the smaller one, it's page 894. If you're using the bigger one, it's page 1139. And I want to take you to John chapter 8. And so as you're turning there right now, quick reminder, quick background. This is coming on the heels of Jesus using the statement, "I am the light of the world," which comes on the heels of Jesus working through that situation where there's this woman caught in adultery, which is coming on the heels, and we taught this in this series, of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so something very, very significant is happening in John chapter 8. So I'm going to pick us up at John 8, verses 58 and 59, which takes place right after these three significant events. Jesus says this here. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. If you recall the message I spoke when Jesus said that I am the light of the world, right after the woman caught in adultery, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, we know for certain that in this moment, in this statement, Jesus has said in no uncertain terms that he is God. And every Jew that was listening knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Well, there's something else that's happening at the end of chapter 8 when Jesus says before Abraham, I am. And it's this, for a Jew, genealogies matter. I know when we are reading scriptures, we kind of get to the genealogies, and if you're anything like me and you're doing like your Bible and a reading plan, you're like, yes, I can skip my reading today, right? Not for the Jews. That's so, so important. Those names matter, and each of those names has a story. And interestingly enough, Abraham is the father of the Jews. A quick story, if I can here. One of the things we do as a staff now is every week in our staff meeting, we share wins. So we share one of those, the things that have happened in ministry where we can see that Jesus is doing something and he's showing up. And this is kind of a fun story. From the very first time I introduced this, Darcy, who works with our kids and she's down there right now, said, "You know what a win was for me this summer?" And I was like, "What? Tell us." She's like, "Someone came to me and said, I saved their life." Like, that's a win, right? Like, if you can save someone's life. Anyway, she was talking with one of the children's ministry volunteers, because in the children's ministry program, they often do some singing and what have you at the beginning. And one of the songs they use is the old children's classic, "Father Abraham had many sons." And then the song goes as such as, "You're dancing and you're moving." It's perfect for me on stage when I'm with Ashley, because she can know that I care and what have you, right? And the person was on a hike, and they could hear some rustling, and they recognized there was a bear in the neighborhood. And so they started singing, "Father Abraham had many sons." And it was like, it saved my life, because the bear ran off because I was singing. So, hey, side note, children's ministry volunteers learn valuable tools in life, i.e. how to scare off a bear, all right? It's a good place to invest your time and energy. But the song, though, goes that Father Abraham has many sons, I am one of them, and so are you. And we recognize that through Jesus, we're grafted into the line of Abraham. But for the Jew, understanding that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, was incredibly important. And so for Jesus to come out on the heels of Feast of Tabernacles, on the heels of the woman caught in adultery, on the heels of saying, I am the light of the world, and say before Abraham, I am, is a statement that he is a pre-existent being, that he is God, and every single person in his audience knew exactly what he was saying. And you see the response that follows, so much so that after saying before Abraham, I'm the pre-existent one true God, they pick up stones and to throw at him, but Jesus hid. I love this. It was not his time. And when people came to accuse, to look to kill Jesus when it was not his time, when it was not his terms, he simply hid, disappeared, slipped through the crowd. They could not take him unless it was his will, because when it was his time to die, he was going to do it on his own terms.
So let's go to that evening. And we're going to go to John 18, verses 1 to 11. So if you were in John 8, it's just a few pages over. John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?
For years, I missed it in this passage, and I hope you heard it now, and if not, I want to bring it out. In John chapter 8, when the crowd looked to kill Jesus, he hid, he slipped through the crowd, because he had just declared that he was the pre-existent, eternal God, and they knew it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the eve that before Jesus would be crucified, though, the soldiers come. An interesting side note. The soldiers come with the high priest and the guard, and conservative estimates figure there may have been upwards of 200 soldiers at an event like this, okay? So they come to arrest him, and Jesus doesn't slip, he doesn't hide, he doesn't do anything. Instead, he actually steps forward. He steps into the moment, and he actually initiates the conversation and says, whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth, to which he says, I am, there it is, he. And the soldiers, a group of 200, at the name of Jesus, fall. He allows them to get back up, dust themselves off, enters into the conversation again. I'm convinced, I'm certain, I'm sure of this, that on the eve that Jesus went to the cross and was crucified, he could have stopped it right then and there, because all he had to do was use his name and they fell. But instead, he stepped into it. It was his own choice, much like when we were talking about the Good Shepherd, right? The Good Shepherd lays down his life on his own. He chose in that moment to step into the horror of the cross. He didn't dodge it. He didn't slip. He allowed it to come on himself. And I'm certain of this. He did it because he loves you. He did it because he longs with all of his heart to be with you, to walk with you, to sit with you, to journey with you. And I hope that you recognize this, and that when you consider the cross, you never forget that although Jesus could have stopped it right then and there, he stepped into it because he loves you.
You know, I know that, and I believe that. And I don't want to speak for you, so I'll just talk for myself. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed in my walk with Jesus. And I so identify with Peter, even in this situation. He's such a concrete thinker. He can be hot-headed. He can be passionate, sometimes to a fault. And sometimes he rushes into action without thinking it through. And that's what we see here in this passage. Peter's just so overwhelmed. I can't blame him. He just can't fathom that Jesus, this beautiful man who Peter's decided is the Christ. Peter's decided that he's going to follow him anywhere, even to death. He can't believe that Jesus is going to be unjustly accused, that he's going to just allow himself to be arrested by a group of people who are morally inferior to him. So Peter does what Peter does, and he rushes into action. And so he has a short sword, more than likely, that's concealed under his robes, and he rips it out, and he stabs this guy in the head. And now, I found that the kind of sword that he would have had, it's not a slicing sword. So more than likely, Peter's intent would have been just to take this sword and smash this guy through the brain to kill him. And now, I don't know why he missed. Maybe he was just really unskilled with a sword. Or maybe he was just so shaken. Now, if I were Jesus in this situation, I would be so annoyed. I would be thinking, I'm in control. Like Pastor Ken just said, if I didn't want this to go this way, I could call on all the angels. I could call on my Father in heaven, and I could make all of this go away. He could come up with a better solution than Peter's sad hacking off of an ear of one of 200 soldiers, right? And also, Peter is putting himself into danger. He's putting the other disciples into danger. Remember, there's a huge group of soldiers here. Jesus cares for his disciples. He doesn't want them to be killed. And so, if it were me, I would just be so frustrated. I'd be thinking, haven't you gotten this yet? But Jesus is so patient. And I believe that we see his kind heart and tender heart for Peter here. Because we're told in another gospel that Jesus heals the ear of the servant, and he diffuses the situation. And instead of saying to Peter, like, what are you doing? He says, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup that God has given, that my Father has given me to drink? And earlier on this day, Jesus was in the garden, and he was praying, and he was begging his Father, saying, if it's possible, can you please take this cup away from me? We're told that he is so distressed that he's actually sweating drops of blood at this point. Because Jesus knows that the cup that he has to drink is the cup of God's wrath. And to understand a little bit more about this, we need to think about what Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated. They've just celebrated Passover. And so during the Passover celebration, there would have been a cup, and they would have drank from it four times. And these four drinks would have symbolized the four promises that God had made to his people when he was taking them out of Egypt. But there would have also been a second cup on the table that was referred to as the fifth cup, because it would have been the fifth drink. But no one would have drank from this cup, because they knew that it was the cup of God's wrath. And they were waiting for Elijah to come one day and tell them how this cup was going to be dealt with. So to understand a little bit more about Passover, because I think it's so important, we need to go back to the book of Exodus again. And we're going to go back to Exodus 12. And so God's people, they're so close to being freed from Egypt at this point. And God comes to Pharaoh and God comes to Moses and says, there's one more plague that's going to come, because Pharaoh's heart is still hard. And he says, if you want to be spared from this plague, what you need to do is you need to take a lamb, spotless, You need to slaughter it, and you need to put the blood around your doorpost on the top and on the sides. And so then we read in Exodus 12, starting in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night," this is God, "and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood," this is the blood around the door, "shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the fifth cup, the cup of wrath that Jesus knows that he has to drink, it represents the wrath that God poured out on Pharaoh. And it represents the wrath that's coming in the future for sin. And Jesus knows that that's his cup of wrath to drink. So when Jesus says to Peter, "Should I not drink this cup?" he's saying, "Peter, should I not die for you? We just celebrated. You saw the cup. You didn't attempt to drink it. You know that you can't. I have to. It's the only way anyone's going to make it out of here alive." And friends, the amazing news is that Jesus did drink that cup. He drank it all the way down. And in that cup is the wrath for every sin, past, present, future. The sins that you try to forget that you've committed, that you've shoved so far down, sometimes they come niggling at your conscience, but you say, "No, I can't think about that. Jesus paid for those sins." The sins that you think that, "Oh, wow, if anybody knew that, that would change my life. My life would be ruined. My life would be changed forever." Jesus drank the wrath for those sins. So I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come up and just to have a seat right here. And I want to tell you about Encounter God. So we went to Encounter yesterday. You've heard me talking about it. If you wouldn't just mind, thank you. So I've been talking about Encounter God. And yesterday, a group of 12 of us went to Encounter. And it was an amazing time. And so on the Friday night and the Saturday morning, we spent the time inviting the Holy Spirit to search us and to show us any sin that we needed to confess. And it was hard. There were some bullets of sweat, not to blood, but people were sweating, people were stressed. And so we spent that time confessing. And then in the afternoon, we took an extended portion of time and we focused on the cross. And how powerful is it to focus on the cross after you've just confessed your sin? After you've taken time to focus on the fact that, wow, I did this and Jesus died for it. And all he wants to do is offer me restoration and grace and healing. So I want to give us some time right now. The worship team can come. And I want to give us some time to reflect ourselves, to think about and invite the Holy Spirit in to say, "Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to confess? Is there anything that's standing in between me and you, in between deeper communion? Is there any way that I am dishonoring your sacrifice on the cross by not accessing forgiveness for my sins?" And so Tiffany's just going to play for us. We're going to have a few moments of reflection. And then after that, we'll partake in communion together. So just do whatever you need. And you know what? When you realize that you have something to confess, it might not just involve you. There might be someone else in that. And that's hard. I've had those things where I've realized, "Oh, wow, I need to go talk to that person about it and I need to make it right." Maybe they know about the offense, or maybe it's something they don't know. And I feel like the bottom is just going to drop out of my world when I say that. But Jesus is faithful and he drank that cup all the way down. And so I encourage you today, if that is you, to right after this service, start taking steps towards making that right. Because friends, nothing is more important than having open communion with God, than having the peace and the joy that he brings. So let's take a few moments to reflect, do whatever you need, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together.